Good to see everybody this morning. I wanted to share one thing for prayer before I pray for this time in the Word, and then we get started. As Aaron mentioned, and it got me thinking about it, in his prayer, he mentioned the Lehigh senior football team. And so I want to ask you if you would commit to pray for them over the course of the next 10 weeks, because we've had an opportunity to get to know them and to be invited to be a part of what they're doing over there, and just really to be an assistant to them as far as, counseling, mentoring, anything like that, and just be around them and be a friend to them. And last week, we brought them a bunch of watermelons, some of us, me and Aaron from staff, and we froze some watermelons and took it to them to their practice, and they just loved it. They were so excited and so thankful. Very respectful, and I told them the next day I was invited to come and give a devotion before the game, and I just told them, listen, I want you to know that wasn't from me, that was from a group of people that you don't know, and they don't know you, but they're going to be praying for you because, they want to see you do well, and not just in sports, but in life, and so that's really the idea. I want them to know Christ, I want them to hear the gospel, but want them to be loved and appreciated. So be praying for Lehigh Senior High School, specifically their football team and their coaches, Coach Cheney, that God would do great things with them this year. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come now and look into it and to glean from it. And we ask that you would move with power. Lord, as the psalmist would say, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law. We pray that for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis 38 is where we are this morning. In this chapter, we meet Jacob's chosen son. Now, Genesis 37, which we looked at last week, and if this is your first time with us, we're studying through the book of Genesis. We've been doing that for quite a while. We've got through this fall to finish it. And in Genesis 37, we met Jacob's favorite son. But the question is, will he be God's chosen son, the one that would be chosen to carry on the seed of promise? Throughout the whole book of Genesis, as you read it, the question is remaining, going all the way back to the very first message of hope that's given in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3:15, where after we sin in Adam and Eve as our representatives, and God speaks to the serpent, and he curses the serpent, Satan, and he says that cursed you shall be all the days of your life, and that the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so from that day on, until we get more and more from God's revelation, the hope for the world against sin for these characters in the book of Genesis had to do with the seed of the woman. They knew that the victor, the snake crusher, is going to come through the birth of a woman, of God's chosen woman. Now, we as believers look back from seeing the gospel and say we know the fulfillment of that was a virgin named Mary had birth to God's son, and he was the fulfillment of that promise. But until we get to Mary, the people of God are constantly waiting for that seed, that offspring to come forth. That's always the question as you're asking yourself, who will be the seed? Well, in the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, we read that only one of Jacob's sons are mentioned. Only one who are leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. Can you guess who it is? Some might say Joseph. And there is a reference to Joseph in Egypt in the book of Matthew, but it wasn't Jacob's son Joseph, it was Mary's husband Joseph, and they do go to Egypt with the infant baby Jesus when Joseph has a dream. But it wasn't Joseph, the favorite son that we find. He's a great example to us. He may be the greatest son Jacob had, but he's not mentioned one time in all of the Gospels. The only son mentioned in Matthew is potentially the worst son, the most corrupted son, and you met him in Genesis 37 when we read that chapter. He's the one who holds a very important place in the genealogies. Now listen to that genealogy. It'll be on the screen. The first three verses of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And there it is. Judah is the one who is the chosen son of Jacob's 12 boys. Now, this doesn't seem fair at all. He's the villain in the whole story. He's the one that we see at the end of the story who is taking leadership of his brothers to do something destructive to his family and to take Joseph, who's thrown in the pit, and sell him into slavery. But what we find from this chapter is an important truth that we need to learn as God's people, and it's this. By grace, God chooses to redeem messy people. Our God, the God of the scriptures, is a God who chooses people who have messed their lives up, who are great sinners, and he uses them in his plan to save the world from sin. So in Genesis chapter 38, what we're going to do is meet three examples of people who are big sinners or have messed up lives, and you would never think God would choose these people or use them in any way that would be good, and yet here they are memorialized in the eternal word of God as part of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, this chapter, if it were depicted in a Hollywood movie, would be rated R. This is one of them creepy chapters. If you've not read the Bible before and you're here with us this morning, you might be shocked that this stuff is in the Bible. But it is here. And it's pretty rough stuff. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read really fast. I'm going to save the questions from the youth for you parents for after the service. You're welcome. Now, actually, you know, sometimes when I was a younger dad, I actually was tempted to as I was reading the Bible to my kids, I would edit the words in hopes that they wouldn't ask me questions. See, I'm building all this up. All the kids are going, "What's in there? What's in?" Making it worse, right? But somebody convicted me one time and said, "Do you feel comfortable editing God's words? If they're in there, then they're good for everybody. Read them to your children and take whatever comes." And I began to read the word is the way it was to my family. And I would encourage you to do that as well. This is God's words. There's no way that reason that we should not read this openly and learn from it. Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me. We're going to walk through this story together. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. So this chapter begins with the words, "And it happened at that time." And so the question is, when you're reading something, you want to know the context. What time? What time are you talking about? It's that time immediately following Genesis 37, where Judah's name first appears in that story at the end of the story. His name appeared earlier in the Bible. But in this story, his name first appears later in the story by the 26th verse, where he stands up and becomes it becomes obvious that he's probably, even though he's not the oldest, maybe I think he's the third or fourth son, that he's probably the most influential. He's probably the leader. And he stands up and says, "How do we profit if we just kill our brother? Let's sell him into slavery." And so that's what they do. Judah comes forward as the brother who leads the evil scheme to sell Joseph to slave traders and make his disappearance look like a fatal accident to his father. The scene at the end of Genesis 37 is gut-wrenching. I mean, the brothers bring bloody garments to their father, Jacob, and they make him believe that his son was torn to pieces by wild animals. And Jacob loses it at the end of the chapter. I mean, he's so grieved. He's inconsolable. And he just weeps and he says that he's going to die in mourning. He's going to go into his grave mourning. And so it's that time that the scriptures are talking about in verse 1. It's at that time that Judah decides to leave his family and begin a new life. And so Judah leaves Canaan and that is God's promised land. And it tells us that he develops a relationship with a Canaanite. Now, the Canaanites represented people in the world. There are oftentimes God's people were told when they were going to marry, don't marry a Canaanite woman. And oftentimes the ones who were wicked in the story do marry Canaanite women, showing that they have disregard for God's word and God's promise. It means they don't believe in God's promise. They're not worried about the seed of the promise. And so, in fact, it's probably one reason why early in Genesis, God had already pronounced that Israel was going to fall into slavery for 400 years. And they became a great nation in Egypt, because if they would have continued in Canaan, the sons would have kept creeping off to Canaanite women. They would have never become a great nation. They'd become a very mixed melting pot nation, but not a distinct Hebrew nation. So God put them in slavery in order to preserve them as a great nation before he brought them out. But here you have Judah, and he abandons his family for all of the enticements of the world, his best friends of the world. He marries a woman of the world, and so here he is. There's this picture of him further and further and further away from God into a life that causes great pain and a life that he would one day regret. And now Judah has a wife, a Canaanite wife, and three children, and their names are Onan, and Shelah, who the text tells us, not of all three kids, but of the last son, that he is born in Chezib. And if you pay close attention to that, it gives you somewhat of a help to interpret and understand what this text means. Because Chezib means deception. Shelah was born in a town called Lies or Deception. And so you want to keep that in mind. So now back to the story as we see this downward spiral of a person who's running from God. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife from his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And so we learn that Judah arranges a marriage for his oldest son, choosing a young lady named Tamar. However, his oldest son, I think I might have said youngest, his oldest son was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so for the first time recorded in all the Bible, God kills an individual person. Now, he had killed groups of people before, but this is the first time one individual is put to death by the sovereign act of God. You might ask, so did God sin? Help me understand how God can kill people. So the answer to did God sin is obviously no. Now, the sixth commandment teaches that you shall not kill, or better translated, murder. But what that really means is you shall not unlawfully kill. There's lots of places in Scripture where the commandment is to kill in accordance to the law. There's death penalties and stonings in the Jewish law in the Old Testament. And so the first recorded words, if you ever remember this in Genesis chapter 2, to man were this. When God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden, you will surely die. That's the law. God spoke a commandment, and 1 John 3:4 says that sin is a biblical verse that gives the definition of sin. You know, we'll ask the Sunday school question sometimes, what is sin? If you memorize 1 John 3:4, you will give a biblical answer to that question. Because in 1 John 3:4, it says sin is any transgression against the law of God. That's what sin is. And so sin is when you break God's laws. And so Ur was wicked in the sight of God, meaning he broke God's laws. And so God lawfully killed him. Now, in those days, there was a Levirate law. And that Levirate law stated that it was even in Jesus's days, if your husband died and he had a brother and your husband did not give you children, that it was his brother or your brother-in-law's responsibility to give you children. In fact, if you remember in the Gospels, somebody comes to Jesus to kind of test him and says, well, if that happens 7 times, if a guy marries a woman and they don't have kids and he dies, and another one marries her, another brother marries her, and another brother, now, whose husband, whose wife will she be, you know, in heaven? And that's when Jesus says, they'll neither be married or given in marriage in heaven. But this was a law that we don't understand today, but they would have understood as an expectation. Therefore, Judah goes to his second son, Onan, and says, go and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But what's interesting about the text is Onan didn't want this responsibility. He did not want the responsibility of a husband. And he didn't even think there'd be any benefit that he would have children, that they would be even considered his. Therefore, but what he didn't mind were the sexual favors that came in playing like he was doing this. And so he took on part of the role, but not the rest. I think about this. This is essentially what guys do when they have sex with girls before they are ready to be a man and be a husband to that girl. You go in there and you're taking what isn't yours when you're not ready to be responsible enough to be a husband and a man to a woman where sex is right and good and created by God. And notice what the Bible says about Onan and would also say about us men when we take advantage of other girls or when we take advantage of sex outside of marriage. Verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. How about that? Twice now in one chapter, for the first time, we read God killing an individual in the Bible. And in this case, these two individuals were brothers. They were related to one another, brothers in the same family. In fact, they were ancestors to Jesus because Judah is in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. But verse 11 is important to understand what's happening here. Judah has one son left. He's had 3 boys, 2 are gone, and now he's got one son left. And he says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. So what he's doing is he's promising Shelah, his youngest son, to Tamar, according to the law, which is his responsibility. He's saying, I'm going to give him to you. I'm going to promise him to you, but not now. Wait till he grows up some. He's not ready. But also something else that's interesting here is that he tells her to go to her father's house, which would have been outside of the custom. She would have belonged to his house. Do you remember when Ruth, in the book of Ruth, became a widow? And she, her responsibility was to, even though Naomi was her mother-in-law and her husband died, Ruth felt obligated to be with Naomi. Now, Naomi said to Ruth, you're free of that responsibility. Go back to your own family. I don't have any more sons to give to you. Go back to your own family. But Ruth stayed with that family. Tamar would have been responsible to stay in Judah's household. But something's happening here where it looks like Judah's feeling like maybe some superstition and thinking, man, this woman is a husband killer. She's had two now, and now they both have died young. And I got one left. And not only do I want to hold off giving that son to you, but I don't even know if I want you in my house. So go back to your house. And the text tells us why he sends Tamar. I'm not speculating. The text tells us why. For he feared that he, meaning Shelah, would die like his brothers. So Judah was afraid that Tamar was bad luck, and so he sends her back to her home. Now keep this in mind. Israel's hearing this for the first time. They're the ones that are getting the book of Genesis through Moses while they're in the wilderness, and so they're reading this story. And Judah, they know, in the course of time, Judah will be the tribe that brings the Redeemer. They know that, excuse me, because we'll find out later that they know that Jacob, their ancestor, made a blessing to Judah when he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so before Jacob dies, he looks at all his sons and he blesses them. And in his blessing, he gives the indication that Judah is going to be the one that carries the line of the promised seed. And so imagine what this text means to them as they're sitting here watching. And the question is, what will happen to our promised seed, the chosen one? And they're reading about this disgusting guy's life. And yet they know that God chose him and God's going to use them. And think of it from our standpoint. We're not only reading this story and thinking, what about Judah? But because we have Matthew chapter 1, but we know that Tamar is in that genealogy too. And so how will this be resolved? Well, the downward spiral of a messed up man continues in verse 12. Follow along. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself in a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. And taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So Tamar discovers Judah's lie. She discovers that he's not really going to honor his promise. He saw the boy, Shelah, and the boy's a man. And he was promised to take on the responsibility to be her husband and to provide children. And yet, he's not doing it. And so Tamar chooses the opportunity to do something about it. Because after Judah's wife, Shua, dies, we learn that Judah seeks companionship from his friend, from Adullah, the city of Canaan. That's why they call him an Adullite, but he's also a Canaanite. And they're going to go to a sheep shearing. Now, we know from 1 Samuel that whatever's going on at these sheep shearings, there is drinking wine. So it's kind of a festive thing. And so Tamar dresses as a cult prostitute, which is somebody in those days who believed in worshiping a false god through the act of sex. And so she dresses as one of these cult prostitutes, and she positions herself in the path of Judah. She knows where Judah's going. She knows that he's going to pass her. And so, showing the depth of his own wickedness, Judah propositions Tamar for sex. Now, it's interesting in the story that it says, not knowing that it was his mother-in-law, as if that would be disgusting, or daughter-in-law, as if that would be disgusting, right? But what's funny about this is it was completely immoral for him to even proposition a prostitute. And so we see the depths of his wickedness here. And so she agrees only if she can hold on to his signet and his cord and his staff, which would have been the equivalent of our ID, driver's license, and credit cards. And so we see how wicked Judah is. And you have to ask this question: where do you think Ur and Onan got it from? But Ur and Onan were killed for their wickedness. They were struck down by the Lord. And here, their father is lit. We don't even know what that wickedness was. All we know is that they were wicked in the sight of the Lord and God killed them. So then the question, you know, it begs the question, we do know the wickedness of Judah. We're watching it play out before our eyes. This guy, the more we read about him, the worse he appears. And yet God has yet to kill him. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. The truth of the matter is that we're all going to die someday. And the ultimate reason everybody dies is because of our sin. Our sin, not anybody else's sin, but our sin is the reason our heart stops beating and our lungs stop breathing and our eyes close and our flesh decays in the ground. It's because of sin. But for some people, by God's mercy, they don't die when they should. And here's a picture of that. God is showing mercy on Judah for some particular purpose. And so, but we haven't seen the extent of his wickedness yet, and the downward spiral will continue in verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the woman of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was in Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said no cult prostitute had been there. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. So what's interesting about the messiness of Judah's sinful life is that he's a messy sinner, but he doesn't want people to know about it. And so he's doing what sin often does, is hide it in darkness. He's pretending to be somebody he's not. But we know, having this omniscient view, this God's eye view of the story by reading this, we know the kind of guy that he is. He's the kind of guy that finds a prostitute and leaves his ID and credit cards at the brothel or in the hotel room. And now he realizes that he could be found out, and this could be an embarrassment to him and his family. And he doesn't want people to know. I think we could all identify with whatever degree of sin we've ever experienced or that we're aware of in our minds that we don't want to be found out. We don't want people to know. But yet this text shows us from God's perspective, he sees it all. He sees every bit of our sin and our wickedness. He knows our thoughts. He knows the things, as we talked about last week. There are things that you're capable of doing that God never gives you an opportunity to do as it relates to sin. all of us are probably can think of a circumstance that we would commit murder. And I use the example of do something to a child and then go find their parents, something terrible to. And those are those places where I think, man, if I were ever kill somebody, that's where I'd be tempted to. And then praise God that in his sovereignty, I've not had to be put in a position where one, that's happened, or two, I've had the opportunity to act on those sinful desires. But the reality is God sees all of that about us, and we all, like Judah, don't want to be found out. But this is what happens. Tamar, we'll read in verse 24. Let's read it first, and then I'll explain. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let's burn her. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. And so Tamar's become this unwed mother. And we know the stigma that that has. This idea when a woman becomes pregnant before marriage. She's childbearing, but she hasn't been married. But this is worse. She's pregnant by immorality. Now, pregnancy outside of marriage, according to the Bible, is immoral. So this is saying more than that. This is, some translations will actually say she's pregnant by prostitution. That it had become known that Tamar, this widower twice over, has now, she's carrying a child because she's become a prostitute. And so ignoring all of the wickedness that Judah knows that he has within him, he becomes self-righteous. And he, in his mind, literally probably thinks Tamar's a whore. She deserves the worst death. And beyond the estimates of the law, he not only says that she should be killed, which would have been legal, but it would have been stoning. He says she should be punished by fire, burned. The severest crimes in the law, in the Jewish law, required fire. Like, there were only a few things where somebody was required to be burned. This is beyond the scope of the law that Judah is suggesting, and it shows his anger and his despise of this woman, who in his estimation is the cause for why he doesn't have 3 sons anymore, but only one. And he takes the mercy of God that he's only alive today, deserving death too, for granted, and he overlooks his sin. So Tamar sends word to her father-in-law and says, okay, so it's as if they're taking her to this burning. They're going to burn her at the stake. And she says, okay, well, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And they identify who it is. It's Judah. God has a way of straightening out the messes. This is kind of a drop the mic moment for Tamar. This is kind of like Judah, who always wanted to get rid of Tamar, in a chess game, when he finds out she's pregnant, says, check. And then she turns around and says, checkmate. End of story. And that's when Judah, for the first time, shows any kind of humility. And Judah essentially says here in this text, he says, Tamar has been more right in this messy soap opera than I have, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And so the story of Genesis 38 ends with this interesting detail, verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the other came out, and she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So what do we make of all this? What's the point of this story? What does it mean for us? Well, as you look at it the way that we've walked through, it helps to color the perspective. And I'll share with you what Martin Luther, the great reformer from the 15th century, said of this text. Some people think that this text and others like it are so messy that they don't even understand that there's a point to it. Some won't preach this from the pulpit in their churches or teach it. Some, now it may be few, but there are people that won't go near this. What is the point? Luther said that God put this in the Bible for two purposes. One, he put it in the Bible to rebuke presumption, and two, to challenge despair. And so what he meant by that was never presume. If you're a Christian, if you're somebody who follows after God, never presume, and this is true for everybody, that you're beyond making a fool of yourself through your sin. Judah had every reason not to be the guy that he is, the family that he was raised in, the promises that he had been passed down from God himself through his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And yet, he falls into horrific sin that we have the opportunity, the very rare opportunity, to see it all from God's perspective. There's no background. There's no ethnicity. There's no training. There's no privilege that a person can have that will guarantee them that they will not act the fool in the most horrible sins in their life. In Judah's story, if anything else, serves as a reminder for us that we have to confess our sinful nature to God and depend on his strength if we're ever going to resist the temptations that we're all going to face when we leave this room. But the main point that I've been trying to make through this from the very beginning is consistent with what Luther said in the second point, which is this: to challenge despair. You have no reason, if you're in this room and you're hearing this message, to despair. Based on the things you've done with your life, based on the things that have been done to your life, the mess that you've made out of your life, the marginalization that people or the oppression that people might have put on you, or even the family background, the heritage, the legacy you've been given. None of those categories can be so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's sovereign grace. And that's what we learn from this passage of scripture. In the midst of great sin, God dispenses greater mercy. And the Bible says when sin increased, grace increased all the more. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Meaning that God's law comes in, and the more that we know the law of God, the more that we read the Bible, the more that we know the Ten Commandments, and we examine ourselves against it, the more you should understand that you are a bigger sinner than you thought. That there is more and more and more of your life, your actions, your thoughts, your words that break God's law. And throughout your life, as you grow in knowing God's holiness, you will grow in knowing how sinful you are. You were that sinful the day that God saved you, and you just didn't know how sinful you were. And as you grow in life, you'll realize that you're a greater sinner. But the beauty is this: the grace of the gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross, his death covered all the sins. Everyone that you will ever discover, his blood covered. And that's what he means when he says that grace increased all the more. What we learn from the text is this: God chooses the most unlikely people to accomplish his plans. And he accomplishes his plan by redeeming and employing sinful, broken, and disadvantaged people to serve in kingdom purposes in this life. And so God, by grace, chooses to redeem messy people. And these are the three types of people, and I guarantee that one of these, at least one of these, you fall into. The first thing is this: God chooses to redeem people like Judah, who have sinned greatly. Everyone else would have thought Joseph would be the favorite son, and yet God chooses underdogs. He chooses people you would never expect. He takes pleasure and gets glory out of taking people who are the lowliest and despised of the world and redeems them so that they can't boast. Judah can't go, yeah, God chose me because I was better than Joseph. God chose me because I had something you don't have, because that's not how God works. God chose his people that realize that they have nothing that earns the love of God. And so he chooses people who come to that realization. He chooses people who might even be sitting in a room like this that goes, God couldn't love me if he knew all the things I did. But when you read stories like this, you should know before you leave here today that he knows the things you did. And that there's nothing you can do that would eliminate or disconnect God from his saving purposes in the world to save people. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. That God chose the low things of the world and the despised things and even the things that are not to shame the things that are so that no human being will boast. So if you're going to boast in anything, you can boast in the Lord. If you're a big, messy sinner this morning and you realize it, you're in perfect position for God to lavish his love on you. And so what's beautiful about Judah is this. We don't remember Judah from this perspective as the Judah of Tamar and Judah. Today, we remember Judah as the Lion of Judah. Judah's name is more associated with the saving work of Jesus Christ than the work of his life. And that's what God does with us when he saves us. The second thing is this. God chooses to redeem people like Tamar, who have been marginalized and oppressed. She was a marginalized, oppressed woman whose life consisted of a series of unfortunate, dark providences. A lot of the things that we read, she's a big sinner too, but a lot of things we read that are associated with her hard life, she had no control over. How many people live their lives with terrible things that happen to them one after another, and they feel marginalized, they feel oppressed, they feel like they've been left out, and here we see God chooses people like them. What's awesome is this, Tamar's name is one of five names of women who make it into a genealogy that consists largely of fathers and sons. And yet God in his sovereignty said, I want to put this woman's name in the genealogy. And think of the names of the other women that are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You have Rahab, who was a real lifelong Canaanite prostitute. You have Ruth, who was a cursed Moabite from a foreign land, who becomes a widow and a peasant, and God chooses her. You have Bathsheba. Bathsheba committed adultery against her husband with King David, and then had something to do with, if not associated with, the murder of her husband to get rid of him. And then you have Mary, an unwed, teenaged, pregnant mother who didn't have much, not even a place to call her home, and God chose her. And then there's Tamar, the first woman mentioned, a reminder to us that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise, so that they become trophies of his grace. And then the third and final is this. God chooses people like Perez, who come from tragic family heritages. Some have family legacies and heritages that they're proud of. Some people, there's just an extra pep in their step because of who they are from where they come from. There's others who have had benefits where they're more successful in life or even have opportunities to know more of the Bible and have a more fruitful spiritual life because of the families they come from. There are a whole host of people who don't come from those kinds of backgrounds. There are a whole host of people that would rather never share their family story because of the horrific tragedies of sin that are in it, that are embarrassing to them and have not set them up. Could you imagine being Perez? Talk about Perez the next day he's in school and they ask, well, where he's from and tell us about your family. He's not going to want to say, well, you know, my mom was the daughter-in-law of my dad, and she dressed like a prostitute, and that's how it happened. You know, that would be, and then this weird story where he comes into the world, and he's a breach. He forces himself into the world. He wasn't the firstborn, but yet somehow, in this symbolic way, he comes into the world. I mean, it's just symbolism. He comes into the world in an awful way. What a breach you've made for yourself. You're not in the firstborn. Somehow you popped out. And it's a reminder to us of the example that God takes pleasure in choosing people who don't come from very good backgrounds. But the beauty is this, that he decides to use you to start new heritages and new legacies for your family, where all that can change because of what he's done in your life. And so all three of these prove that God chooses his sons and daughters from people who have messy lives. And that the greatest of sinners, the marginalized and the oppressed, and those who come from unimpressive families and backgrounds, those are the ones, pretty much all of us, whom God chooses to redeem. So this morning, if you're here and you don't know the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ, maybe you've thought that you could never have that. Maybe you thought that God is not doing significant things in your life because he's still holding a sin against you that you did long before he saved you. Maybe this morning you're struggling with what God thinks of you because you continue to walk through dark providences. You have these difficult circumstances. You have people in your life who are abusing you or oppressing you or taking advantage of you. And you're tempted to think that you deserve these things, that they come because God's taking it out on you. Or maybe you walk around ashamed because you don't have a family background, a heritage that you can brag about. I want to tell you something. God loves to choose the low things, the despised things, the things that people don't realize, that they think that they don't deserve his love, and turn that upside down and do great and glorious things, dispensing his love on you and his pleasure on you, and forgiving you of your sins. This morning, if that's you and you've never trusted Christ, trust him now. And if you have, be encouraged this morning as the people of God that he has chosen the weak things of the world for his own glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning. Thank you that you've given us a text like this one, Genesis chapter 38, to be reminded of your goodness and your love towards people who have, this world has been terribly rough on, and people who have made terrible choices, but yet you don't see us as those who have sinned greatly or those who have been oppressed or those who come from bad backgrounds. You choose to see us as your sons and daughters, and you set your love on us by, while we were still sinners, sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. Praise you for that, and praise our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.